we're going to continue our study here. It's a good reminder of us, for us, that we're in a war, a battle. And we don't like to be in that, but we are nonetheless. If they're shooting at you and trying to kill you, you're in some kind of war. 1 Corinthians, let's read verses 18 down to 31. 1 Corinthians 18 to 31, and that is the goal that we have for tonight. May our eyes not be bigger than our stomach. Let's read. Ready? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We began the study some time back, and we looked at this first part of this chapter where Paul first begins by reassuring the church that they are the children of God. And he basically gives them a hug and says, I love you. And then he smacks them in the face like a good mother in New York City might do. And he begins by addressing the division in the church. There are people that are fighting, arguing, they're taking up sides, going against one another. So he rebukes them and he redirects them to where their attention should be. And that place is 1 Corinthians 18, the preaching of the cross. And he says the cross is the central focus. And the cross is where all of your little cliques and your personalities go to die. There's no reason for your humanity in the sense of your own power and strength. God wants to use you, and he 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 wants to use all of us to bring glory to the Lord. Not to bring glory to ourselves, but to bring glory to him. And the cross then begins to explain how God looks at the world. The Lord takes the world and turns it upside down. He does things in a backward manner. But maybe it's because we do things in a backward manner. Maybe we're the ones. And I say, maybe that's truly what it is. When we look at God, we say, that's backward. We have no understanding of God's wisdom and God's power and God's love. We see things like in our way. But it's almost as if when we read this, the Lord shakes up our world and says, no, it's not supposed to be upside down like that. It's supposed to be right side up like this. And by the end of this this chapter, I feel like I'm floating almost like an astronaut who's used to gravity and then finally comes into space and has to learn how to move all over again. And that is the world in which we live, Christians. The world that we live here, everything seems normal. But you ever feel frustrated, irritated, upset with a Christian life? You ever feel like, what's all this? There's a drudgery. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm in church. And everything just seems to be dragging. Well, you are not meant to walk according to the laws of gravity in this world. You are meant to be cut free from that and to be able to float upside down if you want. It's going to be completely different, the laws that God uses in the Christian life. And so we're going to get into that. Now, in this letter, Paul is almost, it seems like he is wrestling. He is straining to grab a hold of the attention and the allegiance of the Corinthians. He says, listen, people, your hearts are going the wrong way. You're chasing after other women, spiritually speaking. And he's grabbing a hold of their face. He said, I want you to listen to what I'm saying. In Corinth, the way people lived was it was not an aristocracy. It was not something that your birth determined what you were going to be. It was that way in some of the places in that time. But in Corinth specifically, this was more of what they call a meritocracy. Interesting word. What does that mean? It just means your ability to rise based on your merit. Now, of course, that might be a good thing depending on what the merit is in the culture. I'm going to take you to a couple verses. One is in Proverbs chapter 1 and one is in 2 Timothy. Proverbs 1 and 2 Timothy. So the meritocracy of Corinth said that power and status and position was something you had to merit. You got a good job because you went to school and proved that you were smart. And so your place in society went up because you were smart. Now that's not a bad thing, and I'll show you what I mean. Proverbs chapter 1. It is true that learning is good. Education is a good thing. If it is indeed education, and if you are indeed learning. Sitting in a room, listening to someone, does not necessarily equal education. As Charlie Brown could well tell you. Remember Charlie Brown? Wah, 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 wah. That was his education. He was in the right place, and he had the right person saying the right things, but they were not getting into his head. And so just because you sat there, were able to make it through, does not mean you've been educated. That's one of the difficulties. I'm not against education. Look at Proverbs 1:5. It says, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. So what's wrong with being smart, with being wise? Nothing. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Attaining means he is moving up. He is gaining ground. He's making progress. There is nothing to boast about if you consider yourself to be ignorant. Now, I think we should be wise concerning good and simple concerning evil. Now, if you're ignorant about evil things, that's a good thing. But in general, just ignorance does not prove that you're a great person. It trades very well in podunk holler. You know, I don't know nothing. I just mistrust anybody that does. But that's not what the Bible template is at all. The Lord wants us to learn and to grow and to stretch ourselves and to know more. But here's the problem. And I would suspect that we get caught between these two extremes. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's the problem in the last days. Nothing wrong with wise people and learning and increasing knowledge, going to school, getting education, getting a degree, getting a postgraduate degree, getting several postgraduate degrees, doing everything you possibly can. But just keep in mind, this is the foundation, the verse we're going to read, of the American educational system as it stands today. 2 Timothy 3:7. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The foundation of American education today is this. There is no such thing as absolute truth. That is the foundation. And to that we ask a simple question. What is it? Are you absolutely sure that there's no such thing as absolute truth? It's so bogus. It's absolutely ridiculous. And yet kids walk through the line. Stamp, you're approved. Stamp, you're... Oh, wait a second. Give me all your money and the money of your future kids and grandkids. Stamp, you're approved. Stamp, you're approved. Go out and tell us. Hey, tell everybody this. The idea that people are open-minded in college only depends on the professor. There are some professors that are open-minded that can take a blow. There are. Sometimes we whitewash them all. There's some guys out there that can do a good job. But the vast majority of them are like you and I. We don't know how to defend what we believe. And so when they stand up, they're not looking for information. They're looking to tell you their information so they can go get their coffee and their joint. Amen? So when we look at I want to give that mindset to you because the Corinthians had that idea of getting up high, you know, higher and higher and higher. It really depends. The danger, I was reading something today about the danger of basing a society on what higher education says is approved. Who's watching who's the watchdog for those that are approving people as they go out of universities? You've got the people that are approving the kids. Who's watching the people that are approving them? That's what we have to be considerate of. And there's nothing wrong, again, with education, but education can be a vast majority of things. I mean, you can learn somebody something they shouldn't be learning. Amen? Like sex education when they're in five years old. Stuff like that. I'm not certain that's what we should be teaching. Amen? Specifically when you're being paid by me, who doesn't believe that you should be doing that. So we have to consider this. The education is nothing wrong, but in the case of the Corinthians in the city of Corinth, it had gotten out of hand now to the point where you were important based on who you hobnobbed with, who you hung out with. Everybody was scratching each other's backs. Hey, man, it's good to see you. Good to see you. You ever get around a place where everybody's just fake as a $3 bill and you feel like you better fit in or you don't, you know. I'm reminded of Barney Fife. Remember Barney Fife? When he tried to teach Ernest T. Bass how to be in polite society. And he's going around and Barney's like, and Ernest T. just standing there going, I can't hear him. I can't hear him. He's just pretending. You know, that's what a lot of polite society is, pretending. And if you've ever been to a fellowship meeting, a national fellowship meeting, you'll understand what I mean. Of preachers. There's a lot of that stuff goes on. Hey, brother! Can't stand you. Amen? You're a heretic, brother. It'd be interesting if I had a guy I knew one time went to one of these big things and he was intent on making a scene. He goes and finds somebody, dives their feet, and he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And he's screaming like that. And get up, get up, get up, get up. It was great. It was great. For somebody raised in church like me, that was gold right there. I would never be man enough to do that, but I'll laugh at it. So that idea of you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You send your people to my meetings, I'll send them to yours and so forth. And there's a little bit that's okay, but at some point it starts to get just weird. It's like your neighbor sends you a gift for Christmas and you're like, I don't even like these people, but they gave us a gift. We better go out and buy a better gift and make sure that we're matching apples for oranges here and that everybody is, you know how much. Isn't it awkward to write a thank you note to somebody that you really don't like at all? Or to say something nice to somebody that you don't, sometimes in polite society you feel like you have to do that. In the case of this, it became a culture, a way of life. And people were pretending to like one another and trying to basically work their way up the ladder. So that leads us to verse 19 where we'll start tonight. It says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Paul's saying here, you'll never experience the power of God. Verse 18 says that the preaching of the cross is to them which are saved, us which are saved, is the power of God. He said, but here's the thing, and he quotes in Isaiah 29, Isaiah chapter 29, he's quoting this, a free quotation, and he's talking about the people of Israel, who in the time of Isaiah were about to be overrun by a really big country called Assyria. And the Assyrians were basically at the door. The Israelites, the people in power, in government, decided that the best thing for them to do was to go and yoke up with Egypt and thereby gain some protection. So they go to Egypt and say, hey, will you help us out? These people are about to attack us. We need some help. And the Lord said in Isaiah 29, he said, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among the people. Even a marvelous work and a wonder. This is Isaiah 29:14. He said, I'm going to do something marvelous. What is it? For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And this is what Paul is quoting from. What's the point? Here's the point. Egypt turned out to be a broken reed. And Judah was overrun by the Assyrian army, and Jerusalem was surrounded and besieged. The point of it was what? All the best minds in the army said, this is the way to do it. All the generals signed off on the plan and said, that's our only hope. We've got to do it. Nobody thought about the Lord. Isaiah was saying, guys, what about God? Can't God do something? And all the Israeli generals said, no, well, I mean, that's fine for you religious people and everything, but we've got to make sure we're thinking very seriously and logically about this. And the Lord says, I'm going to take your logic and I'm going to turn it upside down. The very best military minds got you surrounded and overrun. And your alliance that you had, your ally, tucked his tail and ran. See, the Lord wants to bring you and I to a point where our best plans are nothing more than pipe dream ideas that we leave and run away. You say, that God doesn't want me to have ideas. No, He wants you not to take your ideas so seriously. He wants your wisdom and your plan to be just, Lord, this is just an idea I had. But whatever you want to do. Let me ask you this question. When Jesus Christ was praying in the garden to His Father, He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Was that a good idea that He prayed? As far as Jesus Christ was, it was a great idea. Let this cup of sin, pass from me. I would love for that to just not be a part of my life or my ministry. Nevertheless. And see, that's what Paul's trying to get them here to see. It's not so much that you can't have an idea or desire. You can't try to be wise. You can't try to be mighty or noble. That's not the thing. It's the nevertheless part. Nevertheless, the best laid plans are just that. They're plans that are the best that we can do. But if God's in charge and God has wisdom that we don't have, all we can say, Lord, is, I think this is what you want me to do. I'm hoping and praying, Lord, but if you change this, I'm more than willing to let you change it. Verse number 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He asks four questions here. And notice those three first questions. Where's the wise, the scribe, and the disputer of the world? Those are have always been the three main armies of opposition. And it's almost like Paul is calling out these guys. Hey, you know, send me a man that we can fight. Where is the wise? You think about the scholars, smart people. Paul is not afraid of them. Paul had taken these guys on places like Mars Hill, and he called them out and said, look, here's the truth of the gospel. And had some of them mocked. Some of them said, well, we'll hear you again. But some people believed it. It's interesting, when you look at this passage, 13 times that word wisdom or wise is used. Seems like it's something important in the church at Corinth. I want to be smart. Now, there's different cities, and different cities have their thrust, they have their motto, or their what they're known for. I don't claim to know. Some of you have lived here a lot longer than I have. I don't know if you could boil it down to a phrase or even a word in Toledo, what it would be. But there's some cities that you could name pretty easily, or you could define with a word. You think about cities like Las Vegas. That's a pretty easy city. And now, there's some great people there, but the overall thrust or feel of that city is one of debauchery. It's one of sin. It's one of getting away with something. I don't know about you. I don't want to be known for that, getting away with something. The Corinthian church, it seems that they wanted to be better. They were ambitious. They were pushing, striving to go higher and to climb the ladder. You've got the scribes here, which would have been the religious people. And Paul's calling them out, said, look, you guys know I take you on in every city I go into the synagogue first. And I open the scriptures and I prove to you from scripture, or try to, that Christ is the Messiah. So he's calling them all, and he's asking this question. When it comes to the wisdom of God, where are these people? The disputers would be the skeptics, people who doubt, who question, people who wonder. And many times I'm convinced that doubting people are afraid of their doubts. They listen to their doubts more than they listen to anything else. They never doubt their doubts. They are afraid of being proven wrong. And so they have a hard time saying, this is what I believe, because they want to be absolutely certain that no one could ever call them out. Basically, it's a God complex. I want to be God. I know everything. I can prove everything. I can, with one word, one phrase, knock you out on the ground cold with just one little bit of logic. And the truth is, if you're waiting for that day, you're going to be waiting a long time. Logic has its place. answers have their place. But in the Christian life, the Lord says, if you're going to follow me, I'm going to take your wisdom, I'm going to take your might, your nobility, and I'm going to bring it down, 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 down to the point where you can trust me for everything. I was reading a story about D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody was not known as a brilliant academic scholar. He was a down-to-earth, blue-collar guy. He was a shoe salesman and raised on a farm, ran off to the big city so he could sell shoes. And that was basically his life. But he became known as one of the most powerful preachers. They used to run his sermons on the front page of papers, the Sunday papers. You know, we get excited if we get a little tiny quarter-inch something or other somewhere on the back page or buried in the middle. But D.L. Moody used to run his sermons on the front page. And in London one time, he asked, there was a guy named Bradlaugh. He was a champion atheist. And he said, you know what, Moody? He said, I want to hear what you have to say to atheists. I've heard you talk to old women and little kids and everybody else. I want to hear what you have to say to people who can think. And so he said, we're going to put this thing together. And he brought him out. And when Moody had him come out, or Bradlaugh had him come all out, they had all these different associations and clubs and all this stuff. And they came out. There was 1,000 men in this gathering hall. And Moody said, shall we begin with a hymn? And all the atheists laughed. They thought it was hilarious. We don't sing hymns. Kind of a idiot are you, they said. And they were laughing at him. And he got up and he said this. He preached, their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. And he started preaching not to the head. He started preaching to the heart. And he started telling stories about deathbed experiences that he had personally witnessed and conversion experiences of people. And if you know anything about the life of D.L. Moody, he was a walking, soul-winning machine. The things that he wrote, the illustrations are incredible. So he's writing this stuff, and he said the sermon got done, and he announced to him, and he gave an opportunity for everybody that did that wanted to leave to go ahead and leave. But nobody left. Everybody stayed. And he asked this. He said, he asked all who would like to receive Christ to say, I will. And one person, the man that was leading the club, he said, I won't. And Moody said, men, you have your champion here in the middle of the hall who said, I won't. I ask every man who believes that that man is right and say to say, I won't. He said, I want you to stand up and say, I won't. I mean, 1,000 to 1, it's pretty good odds, but not one guy stood up. And then he said this, thank God. Now, who will say, I will? And he said it seemed like the Holy Spirit just broke loose on that place. And by the time it was all done, 500 men stood up and said, I will. I will. I will. What is that? That's not the wisdom of this world. That's the wisdom of God. That's the power of God. And Moody knew that he was not going to be able to stand here and personally address every one of the 1,000 men's opinions and ideas and best arguments. See, that's what we think we have to do. In order for me to soul win, I have to know all the possible questions they might ask and the answers. You know what the devil has done? He's effectively guaranteed that you'll never be a soul winner. Because you cannot possibly know all their questions. Number one, because you can't read their mind. Number two, you can't possibly have all the answers. And even if you had an answer that shut their mouth, does that guarantee that the Holy Spirit was using you to speak to their heart? No, it does not. The Holy Spirit of God does things His way. It's our job to come out and say, Lord, I want to be used by you as best I can. I'm going to fumble over my words. I don't know what I'm saying. I'm just going to get out there and do it. He said, I wish I could do something like Moody did. Well, you'd have to have a whole string of experiences before that. You have, if you want to hit a home run and you want to increase your home run percentage, what do you have to do more? You got to be at bat and you got to swing. And you know what they say? If you want to get more home runs, you have to increase your strikeout rate because you're swinging for the fences. You're not hedging your bets. You're not sitting there saying, I'm not sure, I'm not sure. You're just going after it. And the more strikeouts you have, the more chance you're going to have statistically of hitting a ball out of the park. But see, I don't want to double my failure rate. I want to shrink my failure rate. And so when I shrink my failure rate, I shrink the opportunities I have of being successful. You sow a little in the morning and a little in the evening. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? It's an interesting question. That's how he closes the verse. Didn't God made foolish? What is that? Who was the wisest man that ever lived, we say? Solomon. Interesting, isn't it? Solomon's son couldn't govern for more than 5 years. How in the world did the smartest man that ever lived raise a loser? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I think he has. Worldly wisdom, by the way, in the area of religion, says that salvation must be earned. It is foolishness to the average Methodist, or not Presbyterian so much, but let's say a Lutheran, Catholic, Episcopalian especially. It is foolishness to say to them, I have to do nothing to get to heaven. That's complete foolishness. If you say that to them, it just does not sit right. Why? Because there's something in me that says, I can be better. I can get better. I can do more. And let me encourage you, Christian. The Lord said, Paul said, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you receive him? By faith. By grace through faith, you received him. We believe you're saved by grace through faith. As you have received Christ as the Lord, so walk ye in him. What does that mean? I received Christ by faith. I'm to walk by faith. Faith in what? Not faith in myself. Faith in him. Well, I just feel like a complete loser. Well, it's probably because you are. But my salvation is not based on how good I am. And so my walking, my Christian life every day is not based on how good I am. Amen? You ever have a kid come up to you and say, I just wish I could be worthy of being your son? If your son says that to you, there's a problem in the relationship. Isn't there? There's a major problem. But you go to the Lord and say, Lord, I just wish I could be worthy of this. The Lord says, what are you talking about? Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Christ has been made unto you all those things that you desire to be. Verse number 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The world by wisdom knew not God. Man's wisdom automatically takes him away from God. Ever since Satan tempted Eve in the garden, the lure of wisdom has been pulling mankind, not toward God, away from God. And what does that mean? That means that if your desire for knowledge and growing and doing more and having more is not motivated by God, you are being pulled away from God. You're not being pulled towards God. Eve was tempted when she was drawn away of her own lust and enticed. Yea, hath God said, didn't God? God knows that if you eat that fruit, you're going to have more wisdom and understanding and knowledge than you have now. And that's why God didn't tell you the little secret that God only told me. And Eve said, what is this? There's another level? I didn't know about this. It was personal ambition. And according to the New Testament, when lust has conceived, it was motivated by her lust, her desire. The wisdom that the world seeks after is not drawing in towards the Lord. So when you have someone like George Washington Carver, a very smart man, very wise, but his desire for knowledge was grounded in his relationship with God. And he desired to know more and to do more because he was amazed by his God. The same is true with Sir Isaac Newton. They were amazed and they wanted to know more about what God had created. Their foundation was the Bible and they wanted to build on that. It was not, oh, God and church and all, it's great. Now, how can I make more money? I'm going to go to college and I'm going to get a good job, have a nice degree so I can make more money. You see what I'm saying? Now, look what it says here. It says the foolishness of preaching. I'm going to take one drink of water before I turn into Sahara. The foolishness of preaching. Now, that is foolishness because you think about this. All of you are sitting listening to one person. The real idea of worldly wisdom is let's all talk about it together. Because obviously all of these brains are much smarter together. If we could all just somehow connect them, And we could learn so much. Learn that. No, the truth of the matter is we're not computers. We don't increase the computing power. And even if you have more computing power, it depends on what kind of software you have on the computer. Whether or not it's going to be able to be any use to anyone. And so it still requires somebody that is superseding. When a man stands here, a man such as myself, it is foolishness for you or for me to think that anything that I say could ever be of any help to you. Now, I might tell you, well, I know how to change a flat tire. Well, you already know how to do that. I could tell you, well, I know this. Some of you say, well, I did that, you know, before you were even born. Well, I know how to do this. Well, you don't know how to do it as well as I do. Nothing that I can say is really going to help you. But I can tell you this. The Word of God, preached from this book here, what God says can be a help to you. The hard part is getting our minds and brains adjusted and getting the right gear so we're not grinding the gears. We're actually using the torque of the engine to thrust us forward, to be able to think about what the message is. That's the difficulty. Preaching versus wisdom. Wisdom is something that you seek after. The Greeks seek after wisdom. It's something that you want, you desire. Preaching is not something that the average man is seeking after. Preaching is not something that you're looking forward to. Most of the time. Now, if you're a spiritual man, then yes. But if you're raised in church like me, church was something that you get through. Church was something that you endure. Church may endure for a night. Amen. But activities and girlfriends come in the morning. Amen. We get past this time of tribulation. Just hang on and endure. He that endureth to the end shall be fed. Amen. That's me. It's foolishness. It's complete foolishness for you to take time when you could be sitting home and watching multi-million dollar productions on your widescreen television while eating popcorn. Amen. And here you sit, listening to a man that's not making any sense whatsoever. That's foolishness. But you know what the Lord says? The Lord says, I'm going to take the foolish things of this world, and I'm going to use them, because that way, when the preacher's done, nobody can look at him and go, oh, nailed it. They'll go, that was a blessing. I can't explain why. Amen? The Lord takes foolish things, and he uses them. Wisdom makes a man feel smarter. Preaching makes a man feel condemned and threatened and shamed and spanked. That's the difference between wisdom and preaching. Man doesn't like the idea that there's a great big someone out there who has him pegged. But there is. It's called God. And preachers basically stand up and say, hey, you big fatso, it's good to see you back in the gym. Now let's hit the weights. That's basically what a preacher is doing. A preacher is not there saying, be like me. No, you're coming in here to work out, to learn what was your goal originally. What was God trying to do in your heart beginning of the year or last summer? Remember when he spoke to you? Hey, a preacher is just to say, don't forget that exercise regimen you were going to work on. God still is saying the same thing to you. And he brings that back around. And it's a foolish thing as far as the Lord's concerned. Not the message that's preached, but the act of preaching. But it says that the foolishness of preaching is used to save them that believe. Aren't you glad of that? Who are the ones that get saved? Those that believe. Not the wise, but those that believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. The Jews require a sign there. And he's talking to these people who have their own ideas of how things should be. How things are supposed to go. All through Scripture, there's multiple illustrations of people saying, Naaman, behold, I thought he would surely come out and strike his hand over the place. That's what people have in mind. Now, the Jews, the Bible says the Jews are, they seek after a sign. And God gave them sign after sign after sign. Moses was the first one to really bring out those signs when he took his hand and put it in his bosom, pulled it out, and it was leprous. That was, and then put it back in, and it was clean. That was the first sign that was given to Israel, and God continued to give signs down through their history. But now the Lord says, I'm not going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you faith. And faith doesn't have to have a sign. True faith doesn't have to have a sign. The nation here is going after signs. The Greeks are going after wisdom. The educated people, they're seeking after more knowledge, more understanding. I think it's interesting. You ever heard of a Greek rush? We still have it today on college campuses, universities all over America. And they use all the, the Greek alphabets and so forth. Alphabet, letters from the alphabet. I can't even say it. That shows you how smart I am. But it's interesting how that is still connected down through the years to that. And the Greeks had an ideal in their mind. Their ideal was wisdom and freedom and beauty and the ability to basically to do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. That's what basically it comes down to. But you can't say that. You have to dress it up. You have to talk about reaching for excellence in beauty, which means people take their clothes off. That's what they teach in our class, right? The beauty of the human body. It's unparalleled. It's amazing how the Greeks are seeking after these things. Where are the Greeks? Well, there are a lot of them here in America, for sure. The greatest centers of hell holes, I think, in the world are in America. And I think also some of the greatest places of godliness and spirituality. It's amazing the contrast. But he says here, we preach Christ crucified. He says the Jews are looking for a sign, and the Greeks are looking for wisdom to get smarter. And he said, but we preach Christ crucified. And he said, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Now, why would that be? Here's the thought. Here's the idea. The creator of the universe comes down, lives as a man, and doesn't show any supernatural powers until he's 30 years of age. And then, after 3.5 short years of ministry, he is taken and he's hung on a cross naked as a criminal. Now that's the message. Oh, I forgot. He gets buried, and then he comes back to life. He comes back to life, and now here we go. Everybody, let's follow him. You're talking to a Jew. That's absolutely ridiculous. How could God, the Creator, come down? Why would he come down? He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. Why would he come down and do this? Doesn't make any sense. To the Greeks, the idea that a God would come down and be subjected to the whims and the desires of fallen man is foolishness. A God does not come down and do what everybody tells him to do. He comes down and he tells everybody else what to do. That's how it's supposed to work. When I go up the ladder in the company, I'm not helping you. You're helping me. I'm not here to serve you. You're here to serve me. That's how things are supposed to go. So when the Lord came and took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It made no sense whatsoever. Now, sometimes if we're not careful, we just think, what's the big deal? The cross. We love the cross. And sometimes you'll see in many churches the cross here, and we think the cross, and we have songs about the cross, and we sing about the cross in the congregationals. But we have to remember that over 2,000 years, the cross has fallen out of cultural significance to what it actually was. What the cross was the electric chair. The cross was lethal injection. The cross was hanging, plus being beaten and being naked. We never did a whole lot of that. In our early founding, we had some of that. In the early founding of America and other places in Europe, you'd get beaten for things. But as time went along, nobody ever stood up and was hung naked anywhere. When we're talking about God that created everything being subjected to the worst kind of punishment that's possible. The most embarrassing, despicable, spiteful display of human corruption was the cross. And so when we stand and preach that, what we're saying is our God was more humiliated than anyone that's ever existed. Because he could have prevented it, and he didn't. Are you with me tonight? So we look at that. It doesn't. You're saying, what in the world? That doesn't. Yeah, because we jump past the resurrection so fast. But if you back it up and take away 2,000 years worth of church history, you're looking at it from a different angle. It would be saying something like, did you hear that Pastor Sowell was put on death row? Basically, it's a weak analogy, but it's in that same direction. You find someone that you respect spiritually and then accuse them or attribute to them the worst possible crime and the worst possible punishment. So now when you see it says we preach Christ crucified, what kind of a sign is it when you die? You know, there was a special star that showed up when he was born and the sun went dark when he died. But you think about that. The Jews are seeking after a sign. A sign for what? A sign that the Messiah was true, that he was really the Son of God. He died. In fact, the Pharisees are standing there and saying, if thou be the Son of God, prove it. Come down from the cross. Show us a sign. And what sign did he give? He died. Why? Because the wisdom of man is so convinced that he knows everything that he's looking right at the solution and has no concept whatsoever. He's looking at God's solution for mankind's sin and to save him from hell. And he's looking right at it and saying, prove it, prove it. You ever been in a situation, maybe a conversation, where you were hurling things at someone, but you didn't have all the facts, and you were convinced that they were wrong and convinced that you knew why they did things, and then all it takes is one phrase or one sentence, and suddenly you see the other side, and now you feel totally shamed and humiliated. Well, that ire and anger and irritation that you feel before you find out the truth is what the Jews felt towards Jesus Christ before they found out why Jesus did that. And it says unto the Jews a stumbling block. Now, the stumbling block, if you go to the Greek, they will try to help you. And I'm just going to throw this in here for you. But the Greek word for stumbling block is scandalon. Scandalon. And you'll hear a lot of preachers talking today, contemporary, and I'm not a Greek speaker, so forgive me. I've been waiting to meet someone who could speak that, but no one I know speaks it. That Greek word has they use it a lot of churches today, and pastors and preachers will use it, and they'll say it's the scandal of the cross, it's the scandal of what Jesus did. But the problem is that word has very little to do with the modern meaning of scandal. And besides that, the cross of Christ was not scandalous to the Jews, because the Jews are the ones responsible for sending him there to begin with. They said, hey, that's where he should go. He's saying that he's God, and he's not. He deserves to die. It's not a scandal to the Jews. A stumbling block is something that gets in your way. It's something unexpected. Something that you did not think would be there. For instance, a piece of concrete in the middle of the highway. You're driving down the road, and all of a sudden you see something. Now, we rarely ever see that. I mean, even the little tiniest thing on the road, you say, people are all over the road trying to avoid it. Well, if there's a piece of concrete or a rock or a piece of metal or something, I mean, there's been terrible accidents that have happened, just the little tiniest thing. And that is because it's out of place. It's not supposed to be there. So you see the Jews walking along, just doing all their Levitical rules and customs and traditions, and all of a sudden there's Jesus Christ in the way. What are you doing here? This is not how we do it. I don't know where you came from. Okay, that illustration's not getting it. How about this one? Nighttime, walking through your house, trying to find the light switch, and all of a sudden you step on a Lego. Okay? Now, what comes to your mind? I wanted to stop at 3. I wanted to stop at 3. You immediately, you start thinking these irritating, upset, what in the world are these kids doing? You buy them toys. You buy them containers. You give them rooms and their own shelves, and they have all kinds of space, and they have toys and places to put them, and yet they're not capable of taking a Lego and putting it away, but they put it right where my big toe was going to be. That is ridiculous. So you see, in a way, that's a stumbling block. It's right in the way. It's not where you expect it to be. You know how irritating it is for people to find out that their good works are not going to get them to heaven? Because they're not expecting to have that thing insert itself into the bottom of their foot. They're not expecting to have that jolt. And someone says, no, you can't get to heaven by good works. There's no scale in heaven. You can only get saved by asking Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and accept His payment on the cross for your salvation. That's the only way. And they say, what in the world? Now, especially to the Jews, because you don't tell a Jew how things are supposed to be. I mean, they had to have major legislation to let people who are unorthodox pray at the Western Wall. And I'm interested to see how that's going to go. I mean, up to this week, you could not pray at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, unless you were an Orthodox Jew. Now, they carved out a little space for Jews who are not Orthodox. And maybe some other religions, I don't know. But it's an amazing thing, because they have it in their head. This is what, and it's, by the way, why they've been able to preserve their tradition and culture for so many thousands of years. Because they are bullheaded. And Jesus Christ comes along and says, I don't care what you've been doing. It was written like that. Well, I'm here to tell you, we're changing it. You know, that's the height of audacity for the pure, the pacifist, Gentile, hippie Jesus. To say, the law says thus and so, but I say, who are you? If he's not the Son of God, he was the most arrogant person on the planet that ever existed. He came in and said, it's not what you think. Here, try that. Irritation after irritation. And the Jews, man, if they don't trip over Jesus Christ, they're not a very good Jew. It takes someone to humble themselves, To the Jew, Christ is an affront. He's an offense. He's in the way. I want to show you a couple of verses. Matthew chapter 21. And you know these verses, but we'll read them anyhow. Matthew 21:42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Peter called him a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He said, even to them which stumble at the word. In the previous verse, he said this. Remember, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is what? Precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. He said, if you don't like Jesus Christ, it's tough luck for you. If you don't get on board with the Son of God, things are not going to go well for you in the future. But if you allow yourself to fall on him as the rock, though you will be broken, you will be preserved. There's a safe place. You know what the Lord's trying to do maybe in your life right now? He's trying to keep you from getting crushed. And so he's allowing you to be broken. He doesn't want to grind you into powder. He just wants you to be broken. And you know what you can do with something that's broken? You can mend it. If you have a broken arm, a broken leg, the likelihood, doctors will tell you, is that when that thing heals, it will be stronger than it was. It will not be as likely to break in that place next time around. What does that mean? That means don't worry if God's breaking you right now. You're going to be fine. In fact, you're going to be better. But if you run from the Lord and you try to do your own thing and try to get out, the Lord is going to fall on you. And you know what's so awkward to see? A Christian who has been ground to powder. You can't even tell if they're a Christian anymore. You can't even see any kind of life whatsoever from Christ in them. No resemblance of the Son of God at all. And you wonder, are they really saved? Well, they're saved. They're just ground to powder. They're nothing. I don't want God to grind me to powder. Now, I understand what the passage he's using here and the context of it. But the point I'm trying to make is that the Lord can either be a great blessing to you or he can be a great burden to you. And sometimes you don't know the difference. It's hard to tell. What's the Lord doing? Sometimes it seems like the Lord's breaking you. What he's really trying to do is he's trying to humble you so that he can bring you to where he wants you to be. So under the Jews, he's a stumbling block. Under the Greeks, foolishness, verse 24, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, but unto them which are called, that's the saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Power and wisdom. That's what man wants most of all. And maybe throw in beauty as well. But to the unsaved Jew, Christ is the stumbling block. He's in the way. To the saved Jew, Christ is the stone, and he is the way. Christ is the way. He's not in the way. If the Lord is in your way, let me just say this about your Christian life. If the practice of coming to church and reading your Bible and praying and trying to tell others about Jesus Christ, if that is getting in your way, if that's like an old car in your driveway that you want to get rid of, that tells you what your heart is towards the Lord. It can be an irritating thing. And, oh, I got to take care of this. I got to do this. I got to do that. But you know what he said here? To the Jews that are saved, the ones that are called, Christ is the power of God. It's the ability to do that which I could not do without him. You know what? This frustrating thing as a Christian is trying to live your life with God's power. It's very frustrating. In fact, it's impossible. The Lord is not going to lend you the keys to his car to go where you want to go. If you want to go somewhere, you hop in the trunk, close the lid and say, give the keys to the Lord. Say, Lord, wherever you want to go. If you're trying to get God to drive you around, he is not a soccer mom. He's not going to take you wherever you want to go. Now, he'll take you to some amazing places, but he gets to drive. And you don't get to ride shotgun or navigator. You have to allow the Lord to do that. Now, you might say from the trunk, muffled cries, Lord, I'm not sure if this is the right place I'm supposed to be. Are you sure? The Lord's like, I don't even understand what he's saying. I haven't been able to understand that for 30 years. I'm just going to say, aren't you glad the Lord just keeps working with you even though you're shouting commands into the wind? And he just keeps saying, no, idiot, be quiet. I'm going to keep taking it. But see, you have, even though you may not like it, you have a choice whether or not you are, whether that brokenness is used by God. You have a choice. You don't have a choice whether or not you're going to be broken. It's going to happen. Whether God does it or whether somebody T-bones you, something's going to happen in your life. It's not going to be fun. But your choice and mine is to say, Lord, I'm going to allow you to work in me, even though I'm twisted and messed up and beat down because of this. I'm going to allow you to work in my life and take this and use it to make me a better person. That's the challenge of the Christian life, is surrender. Surrender to the workings of a God that sometimes we do not understand. And maybe the worst part is when we think we do understand it. But when we don't understand it, it's difficult, but it's a surrender. We must say, Lord, I'm willing for you to take over and do what you want to do. To the unsaved Jew, then, he is in the way. To the saved Jew, he is the way. To the unsaved Greek, believing in a Superman who can save all of mankind from hell is just silliness. Even though we write rewrite and constantly rewrite stories and screenplays and movies about superheroes who can do amazing things, even though we sit and watch them and we pay all kinds of money to do that over and over and over again. But it's just stupid, the idea of a Superman like Jesus Christ. That's just really foolish. That's sarcasm for you. To the saved Greek, Jesus Christ is the only one who can answer life's greatest questions, which are, why am I here? Where am I going? Why is there suffering in this world? All the questions that philosophers sit around and gaze into their navels to try to figure out. They can't. But to the saved Greek, the answer is Jesus Christ. That's the answer. And what he wrote down. Wouldn't it be terrible? Wouldn't it be horrible and terrible for two people to come, one with multiple postgraduate degrees, to heaven. We'll just let him go to heaven. And then we have this backwoods guy, country farmer, that got a sixth grade education, and he walks up here and he has more answers about how the world works and how things are done and why they're done than this guy with multiple postgraduate degrees. Now, is it available to this guy? Absolutely it's available to him. But the likelihood is he's going to lean on his own brain. And so he's not going to get the wisdom that comes from God. This guy over here never claimed to have anything. And if he won't get hung up in false humility, I don't know nothing, he'll let God teach him and bring him along. God can make him a wise man. What we say, what is God looking for? God wants the stupid, the ignorant, the weak, and the ugly to sign up. We'll take the ugly tonight, too. He wants you to sign up. What happens? Verse number 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, I can't get my head around the fact that there's a part of God that's foolish. Is he speaking sarcastically? Is he speaking with his tongue in his cheek? I don't know. But it says that. And the weakness of God is stronger than man. The idea that God has foolishness and weakness, I think he's speaking metaphorically here. But be careful when you judge what you consider to be weakness and foolishness in other people. I'll give you an example. How many of you thought at some point that your father was foolish or weak? And when you got to the same age as he was, you realized, wow, he's a pretty strong guy. You may have thought that your mom was foolish. Or maybe we would say today in vernacular, stupid.
It's just stupid. If you say it like that, it's like, it's really stupid.
Right? But when you step into those same shoes, you realize, wow, I judge pretty harshly here, but she actually is pretty smart. She did a lot of things that I didn't know how to do. And she was able to keep me together. You ever had a boss, perhaps, that you thought was a certain way, and you found out later that he wasn't really like that? You see how things change your perception of people. We may have this understanding of who God is and what he does and how he does things. As you get further and further in, then you see why Paul said, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's so deep, it goes deeper than anyone can imagine. Someone said Christ was stronger as a baby in Mary's lap than Herod was on the throne. And he was stronger when he was nailed to a cross than Judas was as he would run up and down in the streets of Jerusalem. The wisdom of God is foolishness with men, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men. They just can't see it. Verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I'm glad someone said that little M is on many. Amen. It doesn't matter to me either way. I wouldn't get any either way without the grace of God. But that little word, that little letter M is helpful because otherwise it'd say not any wise men, not any mighty, not any noble. There are some people that are pretty smart that God has called. But here, you know, I want you to see, he says, for ye see your calling, brethren. Verse number one of the same chapter told them that they were called to be saints. And this is not the calling to the ministry or calling to preach. This is the calling of Christ to all men to be saved. It's the call to salvation. All right. But then he says, you see, you're calling brethren. Now, that is you think, well, of course, he's going to say that we're saints. But I want you to see in the Corinthian culture, they were, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. And it was the idea of getting to the top as quickly as you can. And they had what they called the patron at the top of the heap, and they had the plebeian at the bottom. They still use that terminology at West Point. You're a nobody. You're a plebeian. Right? When you first come in. And you can make him do anything you want any time of the day or night. He's nobody. And that idea comes from the Greek culture, where the patron is on the top. He pays for things. I'll hire you to do this. And that means that everybody on the bottom, all the peons, are looking for someone to pay them to do something. Right? That was the culture. It was separate. And it's interesting because you see that here in the first chapter where they're saying, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas and I am of Christ. They're all almost as if they were looking at looking for a patron, someone that could provide everything for them, someone, some man that they could unite with and link arms with and get some notoriety and be a really cool person now because he likes me and I talk to him on the phone and we're friends and we, you know, and you drop names. We might call him a name dropper. So that idea was in the Corinthian culture. And now here Paul is saying, for ye see your calling, brethren. He doesn't use that patron plebeian idea. He says, we're brothers. We're brothers. Now, I'll just tell you this. It doesn't matter how great your brother thinks he is. He's not that great. Right? Because he's your brother. You know who he really is. And on the flip side, he knows who you really are. If he comes walking in and tries to take some kind of attitude with you, you know the buttons to push to bring him right back down. Right where he needs to be. Amen? You know, it's interesting that Paul uses that terminology here where people are used to back and forth, you know, of looking for special attention, fostering that attention in other people. And Paul says, let's just cut this out. Guys, we're all together brothers in Christ. Brothers in Christ. Now, what about brothers? Brothers are people that can irritate the fire out of you. Amen? They wouldn't be brothers if they didn't. Brothers, now the only kind of brothers I've heard that don't fight are where the guy is a senior in high school and mom and dad have another kid. And that's about the only time I've heard about it, where it's just, and that's not much of a relationship at all. He's out the door, he's gone, he might as well be your dad. A brother is one that looks just like you and you can't stand it. And he can do things that you can't do, and so you make sure that he knows that you can do things that he can't do. And it's the kind of person you love to fight with. You love to argue with. But when it all comes down to it, there's nobody you'd rather have in a fight. There's nobody you'd rather have on your team. There's nobody you'd rather hang out with. That's what the goal is. Right? There's nobody you'd rather spend time with than your brother. And that is what Paul is beseeching them with. He's luring them with that term. He's saying, guys, you're brothers. Hey, you know one another. You're on the same team. You look like one another. You've been saved by Jesus Christ the same exact way. You have one Father. Let's get along here. And he says, I want you to understand, guys, that there's not a lot of great people in the world's eyes that are saved. Not a lot. You ever, sometimes you hear people talk about, they'll say, well, you know, I heard so-and-so is saved. You know, yes, we got one for our team. We scored a goal. But that's kind of opposite of what the Lord says. I don't need Matt Damon to come to Christ. I don't need a major political figure to come to Christ. I don't need Vladimir Putin to come forward and get saved. Now, we hope that he does. We'd love for him to do that. But that does not make the cause of Christ any more true or the power of God any greater. The Lord says, I don't call very many. He said, the message of the gospel is going out on the loudspeaker 24/7, but not very many people are responding to it. And the ones that do respond, they're pretty much on the lower end of the totem pole. And look what he says here. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So if you're foolish, if you're weak, if you're base, like your basement, you're down below everything, you're underneath everybody else, you're not worth a whole lot. If you're despised, you're a good candidate to be used by God. Amen. You say, well, I'm not really like that. Well, that's the challenge, isn't it? Until you get to the point where you really do believe that you're weak, don't expect God to show up and use you. I didn't say you wouldn't preach. I didn't say you wouldn't be on the platform. I didn't say you wouldn't have a position. I just said, don't expect God to show up. You know what's scary to me? Is preaching without God. Having a ministry, being in a position of spiritual leadership without the power of God. And it can be done, believe me. It can be done. But the Lord says, if you want to be used, if you want to be chosen by me, then you're going to have to join up with the camp that's foolish, the weak. Just like I thought of this illustration where it says, Moses' mother, Jochebed, put him in that little ark of bulrushes and sent him out. You think about that. In the middle of a genocide, God took this lady and her little baby and put him in this little ark. And she sent it out by faith. And when he cried, he was heard by the daughter of Pharaoh. And God took that little baby who was born in the middle of a horrible, terrible time, weak, helpless, unable to do anything, floating in a river, crying for some reason that babies cry, and all of a sudden, Pharaoh's daughter finds him. And that was the seed that God planted in the kingdom of Egypt to bring the whole thing down. God used it. God can use even the slightest thing. You say, well, I'm just a housewife, or I'm just a mother. I can't even get out and go and do this and go and do that. Hey, Moses' mother couldn't even stand over her son and watch him for that point. She had to just say, I'm going to let him go. I'm going to do what I can do, and I'm going to cast my bread, as it were, upon the waters. And the Lord said, I can take that. Christian, tonight I'm going to challenge you this way. If you think, yeah, I got to work harder, I got to get back in it, I'm going to do it, man, my New Year's resolution, I've fallen off, but I'm going to climb back on the horse. Hey, yeah, you should have some goals and some visions and plans. All that's wonderful as long as it's offered to the Lord, as Christ said, not my will, but thine be done. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt, as long as you're doing that. But let me just encourage you, no matter what the desire is in your heart, until you see yourself as weak and unable to do it, God is not able to join you in that venture. He's going to step back and say, well, if you got it, you got it. But when you feel helpless and unable and a lack of, you say, well, I don't feel that way. Well, then you better beg God to help you see who you really are. And he can humble you. If you ever get so sick of your self-sufficiency, you might pray a prayer. Lord, I'm sick of me. Will you break me? Now you say, you shouldn't say that. It's scary. Well, do you want to serve God or not? God's not going to kill you. He loves you. You're basically saying, Lord, will you come in and clean my house? And the Lord says, I'll be happy to. Now we're going to have to burn some stuff. Well, that's fine, Lord. I would rather you come in and burn half of my possessions than me to just keep living like this as a spiritual hoarder and not getting anywhere in my Christian life. I want you to do something in me. And if it comes to being broken, I'm up for that, Lord. I can't sit here and say I'm going to be excited and smiling and singing, oh, hallelujah, Jesus, the whole time through it. But I'm willing to go into a dark valley if it means I come out on the other side different, closer to you. If it means that you will show your strength in me, I don't want to drink it, but I want to be healthy, and so I'm going to drink it. I've got a cup placed in front of me, and I've got to make a decision if I'm going to drink it or not. What would have happened if Christ had said, I'm not going to drink it? Why would God have to drink sin? He is not a sinner. It did not make any logical human sense. But as far as you and I getting to heaven, that was the only way. The only way. And so we may look at situations that we're in or about to go in, and we may say, I don't see this as ridiculous. This absolutely makes no sense whatsoever. Maybe you'll never know what the answer is. But are you willing for God to fly the plane while you sit in the back with your eyes blindfolded? Because he's not going to crash. He knows where he's going. And why does he do this? He does this, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know what I love is this verse, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If God had to be made wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, what does that mean? It must mean that we were stupid, or we wouldn't have needed the wisdom, right? It must have meant that we were wicked, or we wouldn't need to be righteous. It must mean that we were dirty, or we wouldn't need sanctification. It must mean that we were sold into slavery, into the slavery of sin, or we wouldn't need it to have been redeemed. So in the Bible, when you look at Christians, you're looking at people who are stupid, who are unrighteous, who are unclean, who are lost. And there's not one little thing we can do about any of those things as far as God's concerned. So Jesus Christ comes and he has made all of those things for us. When you take Jesus Christ as your Savior, you get wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You say, well, I'm trying to be wise. Hey, you already are. It's in Jesus Christ. Well, I want to be more righteous and holy. Hey, you already are. It's in surrendering to his power. Well, I really want to be more separate and sanctified from the world. You don't have to try. Don't you realize that your efforts have gotten you nowhere thus far? They've gotten you to a place of failure. What do you do? You come to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't have it in me. But you said that Christ has made unto me all these things. Lord, you said I had money in the bank. So will you let me draw some of it out this week? Will you let me have a right attitude with my family this week? Will you let me treat my boss like Christ would have me to treat him, even though I can't stand the man? Would you let me have the right kind of mindset when it comes to the things of this world? Would you help me not watch that on television? Would you help me to do what I know I should do as a Christian? Will you give me the strength to go out and hand out a tract? Lord, would you help me to be faithful in reading my Bible? I don't have it in me. My flesh is wicked. But you said, Lord, that Christ has been made unto me all of these things. I am claiming your word by faith. I am putting my trust in him. I'm saying, Lord, I will follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit of God. If you will prompt me and you will tell me what to do, I will jump on board. And I will willingly go with you. That's another level of surrender. But when you do that, you can come back and you can say, as he says in verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Not glory in me and glory in my faithfulness and my testimony and my family. Glory in him, because I know who I am. But that's not the big story. We're all the same. The big story is, do you know who he is? When's the last time you talked extensively in a positive way about the Lord? That's what it means to glory. When is the last time you talked extensively in a positive fashion about an athlete or an actor or a politician? See, that's what it means to glory, is to talk extensively in a positive way, to put them in the best possible light, to give them honor, to talk about how valuable they are and how worthy they are. That's what God wants from each of us about Jesus Christ. He wants us talking and showing others how great Jesus Christ is to our children. He wants our neighbors to know how wonderful God is through us. That positive, extensive conversation where it just flows out of us. And we can know when we get to that point that I have not gloried in myself. And, you know, we don't necessarily even know it. Somebody just tells you, man, you really like the Lord, don't you? You know, I guess I do. I've been talking about him all day. I didn't even realize it. That would be a great goal as a Christian. That's what I'd like to have. But I'm thankful that until I get to that point, I've got grace and mercy. I've got the cross of Jesus Christ, which has made me a child of God. And I have the wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption of Jesus Christ. Let's stand tonight and we will be dismissed. My goal in teaching through this is to help give an overall idea of it, to maybe stitch some of the things together so that it can be more unified in your mind. I'm going to give you two sentences before we close. We'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed. The Corinthian believers were reminded by Paul that everything they needed was found in Christ. He rebuked them for choosing sides, which they thought made them superior in knowledge and might and ability. He said, no sides are necessary. We're all on the same page, and everything you need is found in Jesus Christ. Now, if it worked for the Corinthians, it was important enough for the Lord to put it down in the Bible. I have a sneaking suspicion that it's enough for you and I. The Lord can be everything that we need. Let's bow our heads and pray.